Okay, now come to our topics of the church. Now coming to another topic of the ordinances of the church. Ordinances of the church. Now tell me, what is an ordinance? What do you understand by that? Ordinances of the church. What is an ordinance? Yeah, you can write down one definition also for that. An ordinance can be defined as, an ordinance can be defined as an outward ritual with an inward spiritual meaning, prescribed by the Lord to be performed by His church. Now, what does it mean? You got the definition now, isn't it? Now, what does it mean? What is an ordinance? Yeah, it's an outward ritual. Alright? It is an outward act, something that you do, something that you are asked to do. Apparently, well, you don't find any meaning in it, but it has a spiritual inward meaning. Alright? That is what we call as ordinance. Now, how many ordinances are there, you know, given by the Lord for the church to keep? Now, how many ordinances are given by the Lord to the church? If you look at some of the denominations, they will say 7, adding many things to what the Lord has given. But in fact, when you come to the scripture, we understand that there are only 2 such ordinances. There are only 2 ordinances. And which are those ordinances? Yeah, the first one is baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now that we have named them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, just think of that and remember that definition. What is the definition we gave it? The ordinance is what? It is an outward ritual. It's an outward act, isn't it? Just think about the baptism. What do? We go down in the water, isn't it? Does it make any meaning? Does it make any sense? Or think about the Lord's Supper. The people come together on Lord's Day morning, they break what? They eat bread, isn't it? Outwardly looking, it's just normal thing. Every day we eat bread, right? Yes or no? Yeah. But then when we do it, coming together as a church, it has an inward spiritual meaning. That makes it an ordinance. That gives its significance and importance. So you understood what an ordinance is, and these are the 2 ordinances given by the Lord to the church. There are some people who call this as sacrament or sacraments. Have you heard that word? Sacraments. You can write it down. S-A-C-R-A. M-E-N-T-S. S-A-C-R-A. M-E-N-T-S. Sacraments. We don't often use this word, alright? But if you look at the meaning of it, the original use of it, well, it's very good. The word sacrament, it's actually of Latin origin, okay? Came to English from the Latin language. And if you look at its original use, it is interesting. You know, a Roman soldier, alright? A Roman soldier used to take a declaration, A Roman soldier used to make a declaration showing his allegiance to the Roman emperor. Got it? A Roman soldier used to make a declaration showing his allegiance. You understood that word allegiance? Yes or no? Yeah. His, what do you call allegiance? Yeah? What is it? Loyalty, yeah. That's a better word. Simpler word, isn't it? Showing his loyalty to the emperor. He used to make a declaration. That declaration that he makes was often called as a sacrament. Originally. Alright? In the ancient time. That word is taken up and given for this rituals of the church. Then that makes sense, isn't it? Whenever we do that, right? Baptism once in a life, isn't it? And the other one, that is the Lord's Supper every week, isn't it? So whenever we get involved in that, whenever we do that, we are actually showing our, what? Loyalty to our emperor, who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important. Yeah? For every believer it is important. Whenever we partake from it, we are showing our allegiance to our Master, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now having seen this, you know, introductory things, we will now look at these two ordinances a little more closely. We won't go into the details, but we will look at what is very important. First of all, coming to that ordinance of baptism. Baptism. Now, look at that word baptism. In fact, the word baptism came to English language through the King James Version. You understood what is King James Version? Yes, most of you use that, isn't it? King James Version. It was translated in which year? You have any idea? When did this translation came into being? Yeah? What is that? Yeah, in 1611. Alright? 1611 AD. And when they were translating, right, this King James Version means it was translated by a group of people according to the order that King James gave. That is why it's called as King James Version, alright? So, this King James and all that belonged to certain denominations which had their own ways of doing things. Understood? So, when they came across this word baptismo or baptism, baptisma, alright, in Greek, well, to translate it, how they should translate literally? Dip. That's the meaning of it, baptisma or baptismo. It means to dip, to immerse. If they translate it as dip or immerse, what will happen? The denomination to which King James belonged to and these translators belonged to, they were not dipping, they were only sprinkling. You understood? So if they translate it as dip, then the big question will come. If the meaning is dip, then why do you only sprinkle? You understood? So they were in a trouble. What to do? How can we translate? Then they decided one thing. We won't translate. We will only transliterate. You understood the meaning of that? They decided that they won't translate it, but they will only transliterate it. What is transliteration? Yeah? Yeah, I think about you know some of our hymn books also. Maybe it is of some other language, vernacular language, but you will see that being written in English letters. Have you seen that? Have you seen books like that? Yeah? Or think about Hindi itself. A word in Hindi, instead of translating, you can write it in the English letters itself, isn't it? That's transliteration. Translation is giving it the meaning in another language. But transliteration is keeping that same word, but writing in another language. You understood? For example, in English, mango. You can write that in Hindi also, isn't it? You don't have to put it as arm, but you can write it as mango itself, isn't it? When you write in Hindi, mango, that is transliteration, not translation. It's an English word itself, but writing in Hindi letters. That's transliteration. So what they did was, baptism, instead of putting it as dip or immerse, they, to avoid problems, transliterated it. And they wrote it as baptism. So one new word was born in English language like that. It was, you know, written like that to safeguard themselves. But to be honest, they should have put it as dip or immerse. So that meaning itself shows the mode of baptism. It's not sprinkling, it's not applying, it's not rubbing. So in one meaning, it is to immerse, to dip. Just turn to Matthew 3, there we see the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 3 and verse 16. There we read like this, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Here we have the baptism of Jesus. Was it sprinkling? Was it application of water over him? How do we know that? Yeah, it says he went up straightway out of the water. What does it mean? He went into the water, isn't it? He went into the water. That's how he came out of the water. So Jesus' baptism was by immersion. Not sprinkling, not rubbing the water on his head. He went into the water. Come to another example, that is in Acts 8. Acts 8, this is a familiar verse, familiar passage where we see the baptism of the eunuch. When you come to chapter 8 of Acts, look at verse 38. There we read like this, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. They went down both into the water. Now come to verse 39. And when they were come up out of the water, so that they went into the water and they came out of the water. That shows clearly that it was not any other mode, but it was only what? What? Immersion. Dipping. I'm explaining this because we should know why we do the way that we do. Alright? So baptism means dip. And when you look at these practices which we referred to just now, that also shows the same truth. It is by dipping, immersion. Now, the second thing. Now we were looking at the mode. How? Now, we have to see who should be baptized. Somebody ask me a question? All those things came by traditions. By their tradition, they bring it. They give importance to tradition also, you know, equal to the scripture. We give importance only to the scripture. tradition for us is subservient to the scripture, or it is under the scripture. Alright? So they add many things to it. So if we keep ourselves strictly to the word of God, this is it. If you start adding things what our forefathers, forebears did, then we go the wrong way. You understood? Yeah. Otherwise, scripturally, there is no explanation for it. Yeah. Now coming to the another point, that is the condition for baptism. Well, who should be baptized? Who should be baptized? There are various ways to answer that, but we will look at a simpler one. Acts 8 is open before us, isn't it? Yeah. Now, you know the background of those verses that we read, right? Here we see the baptism of whom? Yeah? Eunuch. Now, when you come to these chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, in all these chapters we see baptisms. All right? Now, when you look at chapter 8, we see the baptism of the eunuch. Chapter 9, you have the baptism of Saul. And chapter 10, you have the baptism of Cornelius and his home. Alright, Cornelius and his family. You remember Noah in the Old Testament? How many sons did he have? Who are they? Shem, Ham, Japheth. You know, it is often, you know, it is understood that this eunuch was a descendant of Ham. And then Saul, in chapter 9, he is a descendant of Shem. Not S-H-A-M-E. Alright? S-H-E-M. And then when you come to chapter 10, it was Cornelius. He was a descendant of Japheth. You got it? Noah had three sons. Alright? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you come to these three chapters, you have the baptism of salvation and baptism of these three group of people. Alright? In chapter 8, we have eunuch. He was an Ethiopian. And they are the descendants of Ham. And then we have Saul. He is a descendant of Shem. And then chapter 10, you have Japheth, a European, a Roman. He is a descendant of Japheth. Or here, all humanity is represented. Isn't it? After the flood, the world was, or the earth was filled with, through these three men. Isn't it? So, here in these three chapters, we have the representation of all men. It is God's desire that all should, you know, come, repent and come to salvation. And thus, all should be baptized. That's the desire of God. But there is a condition. There is a condition. Now come to chapter 8. Now look at verse 37. Now before that, you know, when you read, God came to Philip, and the Spirit directed him to go and walk along with the chariot of eunuch. And eunuch was sitting in the chariot and he was doing what? He was reading a book. Which book? The book of Isaiah. And he was reading the chapter 53. Where the death of Jesus Christ was prophesied, and he didn't know what it was. Alright? He didn't know what it was. So when Philip came along and asked, do you understand what you are reading? He said, no, nobody is there to explain. Then he got up into the chariot, sat with him, and started explaining about the person that Isaiah 53 says, Jesus Christ. And then he accepted Jesus Christ. Alright? Then while they were going, most probably he might have told him about the baptism also. Alright? So, when they were traveling on the roadside, they saw some water and this eunuch is asking, see, water is there. I want to be baptized. What hinders me from being baptized? And then we see the answer in verse 37. And what is that answer? That answer that Philip gives to you, Nak, is important. I want all of you to notice that. What do you read that? Verse 36 says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now come to verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now what is the condition, or who should be baptized? One who believes. Philip said, if thou believest. Alright? If thou believest. That is the answer. Now tell me, what is believing? What is the meaning of that word believing? We use that word faith also sometimes, isn't it? What is the meaning of faith? We don't have to go into much doctrinal explanations. Simply put, what does it mean? Sorry? Blindly trusting something. You delete that word blindly from there. Trust a person. Believing is trusting. That's what you meant? Yeah. Delete all that blindly and all that. Okay. We never, you know, trust blindly anything. We trust based on the scripture, isn't it? Not blindly. We keep our eyes open, read it and understand. It's not blindly, is it? We don't close our eyes and believe. Alright? We hear, and faith comes from? Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, isn't it? We don't close our ears and eyes and just believe. Alright? We keep our ears and eyes open. Not blind. Faith is not blind. It's not a leap in the dark. You heard that phrase? Yes or no? Tell me, yes or no? Yeah, this is not a leap in the dark, alright? God has given his word, and we read that, we understand it, then we trust. So, believing is trusting, trusting in God. And what is trusting? The morning you came to this hall after the breakfast, and you know where to sit, you came there to the chair. And then you sat down on the chair. And when you sat down, you were trusting yourself, what, upon the chair, isn't it? You believe that this chair can carry me, can hold me. Right? Yes or no? You are committing yourself to the chair. If one leg was broken, you wouldn't have done it, isn't it? You wouldn't have sat on that. You're sure that this has the strength. You're sure that this has the ability. You're sure that it's not broken. And knowing that, you commit yourself on it. You sat on it. And you're still sitting, am I right? Like that you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that you need a savior like him. From the scripture you understand about your sin. I'm born in sin. And by my life, I do sin. I speak sinful things. I think wrong things. So you need a savior. You need salvation. And here is a savior, Jesus Christ. And you understand what he did for you, for your sin. He died on the cross of Calvary. And you start thinking, nobody else have done like that. And you just think, he died, but he is risen, and he lives. No one has come back from death, only Jesus Christ. And after thinking about all that, trusting on his word, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is the work of the Lord in you. You accept him as your Lord and Savior. That's faith. That's believing. That is trusting yourself. A saving faith is a surrender. You're giving yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to explain that condition. If thou believe. That's the condition. That's the only condition. If thou believe. Let me tell you, if there is anybody who has not yet believed, just think about your condition. You are without Christ. You have not found the solution for your sin problem. Open your life and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's a must. And such should be what? Such should be, what are we considering now? Baptized. Baptized. I'm very sure that many of you who have believed are not at what? Baptized. But let me tell you one thing, if you are sure that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a must that you should be baptized. And what you have to do for that, you have to tell the assembly the desire to do this, and they will arrange for it. Alright? Should happen in your life. Because it is the desire of the Lord. So this is the condition. If thou believest, if thou believest, along with that, I should tell another thing also. If you look at certain denominations, you will see infant baptism and all that. You heard of it? Yeah, little children being baptized. Do they believe? No. They don't believe. They don't know what belief is. They don't know who the Savior is. They don't know what is baptism, isn't it? But as we saw earlier, well, these things added, got added by the traditions. It has no support in the scripture. The condition that is laid up in the Bible is that the person who is baptized should be what? Born again. He should have faith. He should believe. Another thing I want you to remember is the meaning of baptism. When I say meaning, you can say significance of baptism. The significance of baptism. At first we saw the meaning of that word, then we saw the mode of baptism, then now we saw the condition of baptism, and now we're going to see the significance or the importance of it. There are some people who think that baptism is necessary for salvation. Alright? There are some people who teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. But one thing we should remember in the scripture, we don't see like that. Alright? Salvation is by what? Faith. And faith alone. Alright? Baptism is by faith and by faith alone. Nothing added to it. If we say baptism is also necessary, then we are saying that our work is also needed for salvation. No. Human work is not needed for salvation. All that had to be done for our salvation, Jesus Christ has completed. That is why we hear the words from the cross. It is what? Finished. It is finished. All that had to be done for our salvation, He finished it. Now the condition that is laid is only to receive it. to receive it. That is to accept it. Or give yourself to Him. That is faith. Believing. Nothing else added to it. So salvation is not by works. Or baptism is not for salvation. Then what is the significance of this? I want to give you 2-3 points about that. And we will move to the next one then. Number one, It's an act of submission. It is an act of submission. When we say submission, it means obedience, isn't it? Obedience. It means obedience. When you come to Matthew 28:19-20, we see it being commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You want to read that? Matthew 28. Very familiar verses. It's good if we have it by heart. 19 and 20, we read like this. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So in the great commission which Jesus Christ gave, this was clearly commanded. And when one is baptized, he is obeying that command. That's why we said it's an act of submission. Submission. Jesus Christ has commanded it, and if you don't obey that, then it is an act of what? Opposite of submission. What is it? Insubmission. It's an attitude of insubmission. You got it? If you're not willing to be, you're born again and you're not willing to be baptized, it is what is that? An attitude of insubmission, disobedience, rebellion. And when you're obeying it, well, it's an act of submission. Number two, it's an act of confession. It's an act of confession. It is an act of confession. This goes along with the first point. Alright? When you say it's an act of confession, through this act you're telling to the world around that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Or you are showing to the people around, to the public, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Confessing his lordship. In fact, when you are born again, you accepted him as your Lord, as your Savior. Alright? As your Lord and Savior. Now in this act, you are proclaiming that symbolically. You are proclaiming that symbolically through the symbol. So it's an act of confession. It's an act of confession. Number three, it's an act of identification. It's an act of identification. You can write a couple of verses also along with that. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Colossians 2, 12, etc. Colossians 2:12. When you read those portions, we see the reference, you know, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Alright? And it says that when we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You all have seen baptism, right? Anybody who has not seen baptism? Yeah, we all have seen baptism. What happens there? The one who baptizes, the baptizer, he goes down, goes there into the water, stands there. Then, he will call the candidate for baptism, isn't it? That person also will go and stand before him. You have seen all that? Then what does he do? Prayer and some questions and all that happens. Then he is being, what? Dipped into that water. Alright, then he stays there, is it? No, he comes out of the water and walks away, right? So that is a symbolic thing. So when he does that, he's telling, I am dead with Christ. I am buried with Christ. And now while coming out of that water, he is showing that I am now risen with Christ. Got it? So it's an identification. The person identifies himself with the death, burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we call it as an act of, tell me, identification. An act of identification. And you can write one more with that. It's an act of proclamation. It's an act of proclamation. When it is an act of identification with the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are telling to the world that Jesus Christ died, he was buried and he rose again. Thus, that act of baptism becomes a proclamation of the gospel itself. You got it? So it's an act of proclamation of the gospel itself. So all this shows the significance of this. If you are sure that you are born again, this is not a matter which you have to keep on postponing. All of you heard that? All of you heard that? Come on, nobody is answering. Tired? All of you heard this? Yeah. If you are sure that you are born again, then this is not a matter that you have to keep on postponing. You have been postponing it, right? So now, I know some of you are baptized, but I'm telling you about those who are not yet. So if you see the significance and if you're not yet baptized, when you get back to your own assemblies, share your desire to be baptized. Is a command of the Lord. Not doing his command is disobedience, rebellion. So we were looking at the essential truths about the ordinance of baptism. Now come to the second one. What was the second one? What was the second one I said? Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper. Now, if you look at both these ordinances, you know, there is one thing common. In the baptism, you identify yourself with death of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, you proclaim it. Alright? You show it to others. So both have to do with the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the institution of this Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. We won't read the whole portion to save time. We will just look at certain things that are very essential for us to see. When you read from verse 17 on, Matthew 26, verse 17 on, there we see the keeping of the feast of the unleavened bread. That is the feast of the Passover. Alright, the feast of the Passover. I think you have studied the feast of Jehovah, isn't it? In that you have seen Passover, right? Yeah. So the feast of the Passover. Now Jesus Christ and the disciples were keeping that feast. And now come to verse 26. As they were eating what? As they were eating the Passover feast, right? The Passover supper. As they were eating the Passover supper. Let me tell you, you know, how that Passover supper or the feast of Passover or the unleavened bread they had. You know, the whole family will come together. They used to keep it, eat it in a family. So the whole home comes together. maybe 10 members or maybe more than that. If at all it is very less number, they call the neighbors also to join in, because there is a lot of things to eat, isn't it? Just think about it. One whole sheep and lot of unleavened bread and all that. So they come together. Let's assume that there is 15, 20 people together, and the head of the family will be sitting in the main place, and he will be the one who is presiding over all things. And then it begins with a cup of wine. Are you all listening to me? Or sleeping? Are you all here? Yes. The first thing is, they will pass a cup of wine. It's called as the cup of blessing. The cup of blessing. It's just cup of wine. They just pass it from hand to hand. They eat, they drink from it. And after that, they eat bitter herbs with fruit sauce. Bitter herbs with fruit sauce. You know sauce, right? I can say a mix of fruits. Bitter herbs and fruit sauce. And this reminds them about the slavery that the Israelites went through in Egypt. Remember that? Yeah. Bitter. The experience there was very bitter, isn't it? So in remembrance of that, they have these bitter herbs. And after that, there will be a short message. Alright? Short message will be given by the head of that family, saying what all this means. They will tell about what happened in Egypt and the Passover and all that. So it will be a short message. And after that short message, they will sing two hymns. And those two hymns will be from the Psalm. They sing Psalm 113 and 114. Right? They sing Psalm 113 and 114. And after that, they will pass a cup of wine again. And that cup is called as the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath. And that reminded them about the wrath or the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Remember that? In delivering the people of Israel. And this cup of wrath just passed from hand to hand. They never drank it. They never drank from it. At last they will just pour it out. And after this cup of wrath, then they will eat this unleavened bread. Alright? This unleavened bread with that roasted lamb. Alright? Unleavened bread with the roasted lamb. And then there will be a short prayer. And then there is one more cup passing from hand to hand. This cup is called as a cup of salvation. The cup of salvation. Again wine. And they will be drinking from this. The cup of salvation. And then after that they will sing some songs again. And that's again from the Psalms. Psalms 115 to 118. And there is one more cup passing hands, and that cup is called as the cup of the kingdom. The cup of the kingdom. You understood what is this Passover feast? It is not simply just coming together, eating and going, alright? So it had an order. Message was there, prayer was there, songs were there, alright? And four cups were passing. Three they drink, one they don't drink. It is commonly understood that at the third, after or just before the third cup, what cup was that? Cup of salvation. Kingdom is the fourth one. Cup of salvation. Most probably immediately after that or before that, the Lord instituted this Lord's Supper. He took one of the bread that was there. Alright? Broke it. And gave it to them and asked them to have it. And said, what? What did he say? Come back to that verse. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. It doesn't mean that it is literally his body. His body was there, isn't it? He was in the body at that time. So when he said, this is my body, it means it remains, or it's a memorial of this body that's going to be broken for you on the cross. Alright? And after that, he took the cup also and gave thanks, verse 27, and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Alright? So this, the first Lord's Supper was instituted. This is the Lord's Supper. And Lord said, till I come, you shall do it in remembrance of me. Alright? Now, keeping this in our mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just now we saw the institution, the historical record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Alright? Whenever you see it being kept on Sunday mornings, remember that this was instituted by the Lord. Alright? It is historically recorded and given to us. And I come to chapter 11. There we see the doctrinal statement for this Lord's Supper. The doctrinal statement. We won't go into much detail. There, when you read from verse 17 onwards, you have it. We won't read from verse 17. We will look at verse 27 only. See what Paul is telling. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Notice that. I have received and I delivered. I have received this truth, right? God revealed it to him. And he's telling, I am now delivering that to you. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't reduce anything to it. What I received, I'm giving you. He was like a postman. You see, postman? Nowadays it's all email and all that, isn't it? There was a time when we used to get mail by the postman, not through the email. And what the postman does? Yeah, he receives the letters. He collects the letters from the box and he gives to us. Receives and delivers. In between, will he open it and write something along with that? Huh? Hey, I am carrying it and delivering it at the home. So I should have a right to write something on it. Does he do that? No, he doesn't do anything. What he received, he is just delivering. That's exactly what Paul is also doing. He received it of the Lord. This doctrine, he received it from the Lord. This truth, he received it from the Lord. And he's telling that, I have delivered it to you. And what is that? That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, and after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. You understood? It is the Lord's desire that his children will do it every time that they come together. When you come to Acts 20 verses 6 and 7, we understand that they had it on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. That is why we also keep it on the last day, on the first day of the week. There are some people who have it once in a month. There are some people who have it once in 6 months. There are people who have it once in 1 year. Alright? There are various practices, but we keep ourselves to what is being revealed in the scripture. If apostles and the disciples of the early time kept it on all the last day, morning, we also keep it on that same day. That was the day when Jesus rose again. That was the day when the Spirit came down. That was the day when the church was born. And on that special day, we also come together and remember the Lord's death, show his death, or proclaim his death by keeping the Lord's Supper. It's important. The Lord gave it to the church in the day when he was betrayed. All right? Yes or no? Yeah. So this is a matter which is very important. As I mentioned, these are truths that we can go on deeply explaining, but we are only looking at the important things. Now both these are ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You cannot say, well, I want the Lord's Supper, but I don't want the other one. Can you say that? If you want to be a part in one, you should be a part in the other also. Cannot say, well, I want only one ordinance. I want to keep only one command. The other one I don't want. If you don't want one, don't have the other one also. But it's not a matter given to our discretion, our choice, our preferences. It's the command. Till he come. Alright? Now let me tell you one more thing about the Lord's Supper and close. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, you think of the death of Christ. You are proclaiming the death of Christ. At the same time, as we see in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 16 and 17, it speaks about the communion of the believers also. As the bread is one, we all are one. It speaks of that fellowship one another. And when the Lord said, you keep it until when? Till I come. It looks to the future also. Anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ also. There is no act. There is no work in the Christian life which connects all these three times. Past, present and future. When we partake from the Lord's Supper, we look behind to the past and see the cross. We look to the present and see the oneness that the believers have. We look to the future and anticipates the coming of the Lord. It's a very significant, meaningful ritual, ordinance that the Lord has given to the church. Means to you and I. Alright, so we were looking at some of the important truths in connection with these two ordinances. May the Lord give us grace that we may know this. Those who are not baptized, take a decision to take that act, because it's a command of the Lord. If you are sure you are born, if you are born again, it's not be postponed. If you are not sure about your salvation, be sure about that. That's also very important. Once you are sure, be baptized. And those who are baptized, they have the privilege of keeping this Lord's Supper. So this is about the ordinances of the church.